And we now come to God's Word. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are working through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 8. And if you've noticed in the bulletin, you've got a title there, Take Care With Your Liberty, as well as the verses 4 to 13. In light of the Lord's Supper and in light of the glory that is in verses 4 to 6, we're just going to be looking at verses 4 to 6 this morning. Typically, this portion of Scripture falls within an argument that Paul is making with the Corinthians as he deals with this matter of food having been sacrificed to idols. But there are rare opportunities in the Scriptures where you come to a verse that exalts God the way that a verse like this does. And we just want to draw all of our attention to the exaltation of the very God whom we worship. We know that His glory and His exaltation is our greatest joy, delight, and good. And so as we sit here before this text and really come to it with eager hearts, our desire this morning is for God to be exalted, to herald Him in His exaltation. And my prayer, of course, is that the Spirit of God would assist me and help me as I aim to do that. This sermon is titled, From the Text, One God, One Lord. Now, as you remember from last time, the Corinthians were wrestling with whether or not they could eat meat which had been previously sacrificed to an idol. In fact, this really may have been an ongoing conversation between the Corinthians and Paul. It may have been something that Paul had addressed in his letter in chapter that he refers to in chapter 5 and verse 9. This may have been an ongoing discussion between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. In this section, chapter 8, all the way to the end of chapter 10, it's him addressing their issues and addressing it in a multifaceted way, as we'll see working through these three chapters. For the Corinthians, this issue revolved around the knowledge that there is no God but one. Because they had this understanding that there is no God but one, and even understood the idol is nothing and that it does not exist, they were using that knowledge to justify eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so for them, knowledge was everything and gave them the absolute freedom to do whatever they wished. And as we know from last time, the Corinthians weren't quite as knowledgeable as they had originally thought. After all, verse 2 says, look there, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, knowledge is not the final court of appeal in matters of Christian conduct. We saw that last time. Verse 1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The priority is always love, because love seeks to build up the brethren. It seeks to edify them. And so Paul is already now having moved them away from this notion of knowledge as being fundamental or primary or ultimate in matters concerning life and conduct. He has established that it is in fact love. And so from here, Paul is going to spend the next three chapters correcting the Corinthians and their faulty approach to this matter. But before he does that, before he gives them correction, he does what he's done elsewhere. He affirms where there's agreement. He affirms where the Corinthians are right. They're right. Their knowledge is accurate. There is only one God. The idol is nothing. The idol does not have any objective existence. They're correct. However, they're misappropriating that knowledge in a way that is not only to the detriment of other believers, but we may even find is actually sin against the Lord Himself. And we're going to have to wait to dive into all of that next time we look at verses 7 to 13. And so as we come to verses 4 to 6, this is where Paul is going to affirm where the Corinthians are sound in their understanding and knowledge concerning the reality that there is only one God. And so we're going to come to this passage for the sole purpose of drawing all of our focus and attention to this one God, exalting Him in the preaching of His word. And yet we're going to have three headings as we work through it, three verses, three headings. And there's going to be a lot of scripture. So we're going to be flipping in our Bibles an awful lot this morning. I give you that as a little bit of a disclaimer up front. And so here's the first thing that we see in verse 4. We see this, that idols have no objective existence. This comes out in verse 4. Idols have absolutely no objective existence. Look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Paul is absolutely clear. Simply put, idols do not exist. They are merely a figment of the imagination of man. They are the concoction of man. Man fashions them, arranges them, worships them. They are entirely the figment of man's imagination, unless they're inspired, of course, by demons. And it could be that in some way, shape, or form, demons are involved in inspiring the crafting of the certain figures that men end up creating and ultimately declaring their God and bowing down before it. But the God represented by the idol does not actually exist. There is no Buddha, as it were. There is no true objective reality behind the idol itself. And I want you to kind of see this a little bit. So turn to Psalm 115 for a moment. In Psalm 115, we see a description of the idol and the uselessness of them and the reality that they are merely a concoction of man, the works of man's hands. And so we're going to look at Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8. And of course, as we look at these passages, what we also see is that God is exalting himself right alongside the idol, because the idol is dead and mute, but God is the one true and living God. God is the God who speaks and reveals himself through revelation. He is a living, intelligent God. And that would be a huge understatement to refer to him as intelligent. So Psalm 115, verse 1, it says this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, 'Where now is their God?'" And so Israel is here in song, exhorting God to make his name known through his truth to the nations, that the nations would know there is a God in Israel and that he is the one true and living God. Look at verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." And then this statement: "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." The idol is characterized as having inability, cannot do any of the things that are listed here, or anything else for that matter, because they are dead and mute. And of course, those who fashion an idol and bow down before it will become dumb and stupid like the idol as well. That's what the statement here is, that they will become like them, just as unintelligent and as dumb and stupid and even dead if they remain in that idolatry, because they will ultimately spend an eternity in hell. And so we see from Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8, the nothingness, if you will, of the idol. Turn to Isaiah 41. And in Isaiah 41, God taunts the idol. He taunts the idol in a way that puts his glory and majesty on display. A wonderful proclamation that comes here on the very lips of God, as it were. And so we're in Isaiah 41. We're going to pick it up in verse 21 and read down to verse 24. Here's what God says. He says, "Present your case." He's speaking now to the idols of the world. "Present your case," Yahweh says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming." He is calling upon the idol to declare the beginning, to declare the end, to make known the reality of all of human existence. And of course, that's impossible. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And so God is taunting the idol and declaring the dead, mute idol that's been fashioned by man's hands to say something, say anything. And of course, they're completely unable to. Turn to chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Pick it up in verse 6. It says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There is God's own declaration of himself as the one true and living God. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Again, declare these things to us that we may know that you are gods. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Again, all of these realities highlight the fact that the idol is nothing. Look at verse chapter 46, verse 5. God says this, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? To whom? No one is the obvious answer. Verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Again, this just highlights the reality that the idol is absolutely nothing and has no objective existence whatsoever. And of course, this is where the Corinthians are sound and accurate in their knowledge. Listen to Jeremiah 10:14. It says this, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. Again, another description of the one who worships the idol. In fact, as we sort of see this whole notion of idolatry and the fashioning of an idol into wood or gold or silver or whatever it is, this is what it means to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, Romans 1:23. So the point we see back in 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, verse 4, is that the idol has no objective existence. It's just a thing. There's no reality behind the idol. It's nothing. And the Corinthians obviously understand that, and Paul's affirming that for them. However, idols do exist subjectively in the mind of the idolater. And so while there is no objective existence of the idol, in the mind of the idolater, there is a subjective reality in their consciousness and experience. And that comes out in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, stop there. So Paul is obviously making an argument. This is a one sentence. Verses 5 and 6 is one sentence. This 4 here is explanatory, and Paul is gonna make a declaration in verse 5 that flows into verse 6. But we want to stop here because in this initial statement, there's a concession that needs to be acknowledged. And really, it's this concession which ends up being the qualifier that Paul provides in verse 7. He's going to affirm that they're thinking rightly as far as their theology and monotheism, but look at verse 7. It says there, however, not all men have this knowledge, But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so though there is no objective existence of an idol, they do exist subjectively in the consciousness of those who believe in them. And so in the case of, you know, believers who have been called out of idolatry, when they come to food that's been sacrificed to an idol, they still have that consciousness, that awareness, that association of that food to an idol as they eat. And so therefore, it ends up being a defiling thing. And so Paul can say that in that sense, in this subjective reality, there are many gods and many lords. But there's also something else that comes out in chapter 10. We're identifying that there is no objective reality to an idol, yet there is a subjective reality in the mind of the idolater. But there's also another reality that comes out in chapter 10, and this is where things get rather alarming as far as what the Corinthians are engaged in. Look at chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul says to them, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And then he says this, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say, note, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And so what comes out of that? What comes out of that is the reality that demons are in some way, shape, or form involved in idol worship. In some way, a demon stands behind the idol. And so when those come and sacrifice to an idol, they are ultimately sacrificing to a demon, whether they know that or not. Probably in most cases, they don't know that. There are certainly some cases where they know they're worshiping Satan and would profess to be Satan worshipers. But idolatry and the worship of false gods is obviously a satanic-inspired endeavor among men. It's part of the reality that the world system that's in place is hostile to God and rejects him as the one true and living God. And so there is a subjective existence in the mind of the idolater of an idol, and then furthermore, that's even made somewhat worse because when that worshiper sacrifices to that idol, they're actually offering what they're offering to demons, whether they realize it or not. And when you consider that, that makes Israel's idolatry all of the more heinous. And I want you to see a few passages. Turn to Jeremiah 11 for a moment. Jeremiah 11, this is the people of God. This is the people whom Yahweh had redeemed from Egypt, had given them his law. He had ultimately set them apart, sent them into the land, had blessed them. And yet, their history is characterized by idolatry. We could read so much in this chapter, but chapter 11 and verse 9, it says this, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up, the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal, or technically Baal. So Israel, the people of God, are ultimately worshiping idols and therefore worshiping demons, either knowingly or unknowingly. And that is an absolutely shocking reality in light of the fact that God had made himself known to them, had shown them his glory, had given them his law, and yet nevertheless they fell into a syncretistic style of worship where they worshiped Yahweh in one sense, paying lip service to him, but then worshipped all of the other gods of the nations to ensure that they did not miss out on any of the blessings of these so-called other gods. And to see that even in its most horrific place, turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, because it's in Ezekiel chapter 8 that we see that this was actually taking place in the very temple of Yahweh itself. This kind of syncretistic worship of idols, worship of demons, was taking place in the very temple of God. And so in Ezekiel is given a vision, and in that vision, he is able to see into the temple of God and to see what is taking place in the temple. Look at verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations." Look at verse 9. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. This is in the very temple of God. This is the 70 elders worshiping these idols. A shocking reality. Verse 12, then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'Yahweh does not see. Yahweh has forgotten the land or forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Yet you will see greater abominations which they are committing." Look at verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. This is the Babylonian god. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man?" And then he says again, "Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They're worshiping the sun and not the Son of God. Verse 17, he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Just a shocking reality. You essentially have the worship of idols, which is nevertheless the worship of demons, taking place in the very temple of the Lord, of the people of God in the Old Testament. And the climax of that in Ezekiel's prophecy is that the glory of God departed. The glory of God departed the temple. And honestly, I was thinking about that even in the moments before stepping into the pulpit to preach. And isn't that just an amazing expression of the mercy of God? that God would strive with man the way that he does, that he would come to Israel, that he would set that nation apart for himself, give them his law, bless them in every possible way. In Isaiah 5, he says, did I not do everything that I needed to do to have my vineyard bear fruit, and yet it has not borne fruit? And so, yes, his glory departed from the temple. But when you consider the reality that he has not forsaken man, that he has continued to strive with man, he has condescended to us in his Son and accomplished our salvation and redemption, you see the mercy of God. And if you tie that into a conviction or a belief that there will be a restoration of this people, this sinful Old Testament people, that becomes even more glorious if you see it that way. And so idols have no objective existence, yet they do exist subjectively in the mind of the idolater. Whether they realize it or not, they are worshiping demons. And that leads us to our third heading here, that there is no God but one. And this is where we want to just sort of put the glory of God on display. And we want to see him in all his fullness and all his glory. And of course, there's absolutely no way that that could take place sufficiently in this moment in light of the fact that he is as glorious and transcendent as he is. But we want to see just a glimmer of that glory, that our hearts would be nourished, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged to live for him and to stand for his honor and his glory. So look with me at verse 6. It says there, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That is an amazingly profound theological statement that Paul has just made. This is obviously rooted in the glorious statements of the monotheistic reality of God in Deuteronomy, but there's a nuance here that incorporates Christ that is glorious if you can see it. What I want you to do is turn to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the Shema. This is the sort of high ground of monotheism in the Old Testament, this wonderful declaration of the oneness of God and the reality that Yahweh is God. And so we're going to see in Deuteronomy 6:4 this wonderfully glorious statement. It begins by Moses declaring, "Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel." And then Moses declares, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." That statement there declares the essence of monotheism, that there is only one God, and also declares the uniqueness and exclusivity of Yahweh as that God. Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, is the one true and living God. And it's amazing because it's also a statement which is consistent with the triunity of God, because in that statement, the Lord is one, there's this emphasis even on the unity of God. And I want you to see something. Turn to chapter 10 for a moment, and you need to keep in mind the statement that Paul has just made in 1 Corinthians 8 as we read this. We're going to sort of come to verse 17 as the point of the text we're about to read, but I want to begin reading in verse 12. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all it contains." There is a declaration that everything is the Lord's. Verse 15, Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples as it is this day. Verse 16, here's the imperative. "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." There is a call to that generation of Israelites about to go into the land to repent of their sin. Verse 17, and look at this. "For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." there is a statement that Yahweh God is God of gods and Lord of lords. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul makes an amazingly profound and glorious statement concerning Jesus Christ, because Paul says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, we exist for him." There is the reality that God is God of gods, but God is also Lord of lords, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of lords because he is also God of gods, co-equal with God the Father. He is indeed God, very God. In fact, Jesus says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And so when Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians, he is making a glorious statement about the full identity of Jesus Christ as being fully God. Yes, fully man, but fully God, and rightfully so, as Lord of lords. In fact, we know from elsewhere that he is declared King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, I want you to see something. Turn to Isaiah, just to drive this point home. Turn to Isaiah 45 for a moment. I want to see if you'll notice a verse that comes up in a passage which is clearly talking about God himself. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. And this is really an amazing passage because here, God is the preacher and he is evangelizing. God is calling the sinner to repentance. So verse 20, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." And look at this. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God is calling upon every man, woman, and child in all of the earth to turn to him and to believe on him. He is the one true and living God, and he has declared himself to be Savior. And then look at this amazing statement, verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Do you recognize that reference? Where do we see that very Old Testament quote come up in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? We see it in Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an amazing reality. Simply put, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one bound up in the one true and living God. And that should be no surprise, as I just give you one reference from 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he is yours and so is the Father. By confession of the Son, you belong to and have the Father because they are one, co-equal with one another. Glorious, wonderful, rich reality. And so 1 Corinthians 8:6 is a profoundly glorious declaration concerning the full identity and deity of Jesus Christ. So now that we've kind of set that up just a little bit, let's dig a little bit more here into verse 6 in chapter 8 and break this down for us. It says there, "Yet for us," for the believer, for the Christian, The Christian is the one who has knowledge, who understands that God is the one true and living God. And of course, a believer will also understand that God is triune, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A true believer cannot reject the deity of Christ. A true believer cannot reject the deity of the Holy Spirit. Yet for us, believers, it says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. So God the Father is said to be the source from which everything originates. Everything ultimately originates with God the Father. He is the source of all things. He is the source of the created order. Everything that exists does so because God brought it into existence. He is the giver of all life, 1 Timothy 6:13. He is also the architect of the very plan of redemption. He is the one within the Godhead who has established redemption through the Son, through his death and resurrection. And so all things find their source in God the Father. They originate from him. And then it says that we exist for him. That is, that we exist for the fulfillment of his purpose and his pleasure. So all of human history is ultimately working toward the fulfillment of the very purpose for which God established all things to exist. Everything is going to ultimately climax in the full display of the glory of God for all to behold, believer and unbeliever, believer to their eternal joy and unbeliever to their eternal damnation. And so it really doesn't matter how insignificant we deem our lives to be in the grander scheme of things. Every single one of us is a part of the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world, which is a wonderful thing for us as believers, because then we get to live our lives in obedience to his word as we seek to fulfill that purpose that he has given to us through his word, to share in the fulfillment of the purposes of God in righteousness. What a joy and honor and privilege that is. And then Paul says this about our Lord, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so all things find their source in God the Father, but come into being by means of the agency of the Son. And so that means that both Father and Son are involved in creation. Just listen to John 1:3, which you know very well. All things came into being through him, that is, the Word, and the Word became flesh. We know the Word is Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That ultimately obliterates any notion of Christ as being a created being, because everything that has ever come into existence has come into existence through him, no exception. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. What a statement that is. All things created through the Son, Jesus Christ, and for him, for his honor, for his glory, for his purpose. That could only be true if he is God. In fact, the Son is even involved not just in being the means through which creation took place, but also involved in sustaining all things. Listen to Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1:3 indicates that it's held together by the power of his word. The Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, is holding the entire universe together and every molecule in our body by the very power of his word. Just amazing. And we exist through him, that is, believers. To exist through Christ is to exist through his sustaining of us. He is sustaining us. And if you just think about that in the context of salvation and him as our high priest and how he is ever making intercession on our behalf, he is interceding for us before the Father. He is praying for us to reach all the way to the end, to persevere. He is sustaining us. It's through his agency that we live and have our being. It describes his enablement, how he empowers us. And no doubt this, through his Spirit. And really, when you just sort of think about the imagery of John 15 and the vine, that Jesus is the true vine, and that if you're a branch that is joined to that vine, then you are experiencing the very life and power of Jesus Christ in the bearing of fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So he is ultimately sustaining us. We exist through him by virtue of being joined to him and having his very life pumping through our spiritual veins by means of the indwelling Spirit of God. Just glorious realities. And so when you put together that God is the God of gods and Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, and that together they are both God of gods and Lord of lords, you come to the wonderful and glorious reality of the sovereignty of God. That God is ultimately sovereign over all things. I want you to turn to Romans 11:36 for a moment. This is one of those statements, again, that come up every so often in Paul's epistles. He is just marveled at the wonder and wisdom and majesty and glory of God, how unsearchable his judgments are, unfathomable his ways. And then in verse 36, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Again, "for from him" speaks to source, that all things come from God and find their source in him. "Through him" speaks to means. And if we put that together with 1 Corinthians 8, we know the agency or means by which all things take place is through the Son and ultimately to his purpose, which is his glory. From him, source, through him, means, to him, fulfilling the ultimate purpose of displaying his honor and his glory in the world. He is the sovereign God and sovereign over all of our lives and every event in human history. And I want you just to get a sense of his sovereignty as we just highlight some of the spheres of that sovereignty. Consider this, that he owns everything, as we've already said. He owns absolutely everything. Everything on earth is his. He is the rightful owner of all things. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." God owns everything. Every human being he is rightful creator and judge of, he owns all things. Psalm 89:11 says this, "The heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them." He owns absolutely everything, which is an amazing thing. This has just occurred to me, so whether this is going to make any sense or not, I don't know, but we got to pay property taxes on our homes. We try and own something. We want to own a home. We got to pay property taxes on that home because we don't actually, in some way, shape, or form, own the home. It's not really ours in some way, shape, or form. We can't even own a home. God owns everything. He owns absolutely everything. Everything is his. So not only that, he owns everything. He does whatever he pleases. We saw this already in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." That speaks to sovereignty. God does whatever he pleases at every point in human history for his ultimate glory. And we have the promise that it's for our ultimate good. What an amazing reality that is. He is sovereign over circumstances. As we've just pointed out, he can work all things for the good of his people. He can promise to us that he will work out every circumstance and situation in our lives for our good because he is sovereign and is able to do that and has already written the script that is the unfolding of those circumstances for our lives. He knows, and therefore he can take what is meant for evil and intend it for good. Genesis 50 and verse 20. So he is sovereign over our circumstances. He is sovereign over outcomes. Listen to Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." When you roll the dice, is that still under the sovereign direction of God? Yes. Even the rolling of the dice is under the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over kings. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The very heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. He can do whatever he desires with the heart of the king to bring about his purposes. In fact, He is sovereign over nations and kingdoms. Have you read of Nebuchadnezzar? He raises up nations. He raised up Babylon, and he brought Nebuchadnezzar down, and then he raised them back up again. He is the one that raises nations all together. He is sovereign over kings, over nations. He is sovereign in salvation. He is absolutely, unequivocally, undeniably sovereign in salvation. Jesus said in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one can come unto the Lord Jesus Christ unless it has been foreordained by God the Father. That is an amazing reality. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And if you're here today and you are coming to grips with the sovereignty of this God, you need to realize that you need to repent. You need to turn to this God. You need to turn to Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life as an offering for sin, and you need to believe on his name. You need to recognize that you have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You need to realize that he is ultimately judge and creator and has every right to judge you for every violation of his law, and he will judge you if you refuse his son. But if you would come unto his son, and if you would believe on his son, he would cleanse you of your sin. He would give you the righteousness of his son. You would stand holy and blameless before him, have the hope of eternity. And so I beg of you this day, and I urge you and plead with you this day to believe on his name and be saved. Be reconciled to your God. Be reconciled to your master, your judge, your creator. He is pleading with you through me even now in this moment. He is sovereign in salvation. He is also totally, completely, and comprehensively sovereign. Just turn to Isaiah 46 again for a moment. This is a favorite portion of scripture of mine that I just think puts the sovereignty of God on full display. It ultimately says nothing new and everything we've already been saying, but in Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10, it says this: "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God has a purpose that he has ultimately foreordained before the foundation of the world, and he is bringing that purpose to its ultimate end, to its completion, and it will be glorious as it comes to fruition. And we see and behold that glory as his children who have been reconciled to him through his son. What an amazing reality that as all things come together for God's ultimate glory, that our greatest good and joy and blessing is bound up in him displaying that glory, in our seeing and beholding that glory. And we have the absolute guarantee that if we have believed on Christ, we are going to participate in that glory. We're going to see that glory. We're going to behold that glory. And it will transcend infinitely so anything that we have ever experienced in this life that is a mere shadow of the glory of God. It will be a wonderful, rich, and wonderful experience. Praise God for what he has done in his son, that he would send his son to be our sacrifice, our propitiation, to be our Lord and our King. He is ours. And what a glorious, rich, and wonderful reality that is. And so, the Corinthians are right. There is only one God, and he is a truly glorious God. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is the one whom we ultimately celebrate. We're coming to this very God this day in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in the celebration of the work of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, in light of who he is and his transcendence and mercy and glory. We're coming now to celebrate that wonderful work which has brought about our great and glorious reconciliation. Let us pray as we close our time now in the Word. Well, Father, it is such a blessing to consider these glorious realities concerning who you are. It is so wonderful to have your word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. We rejoice in your spirit whom you've given to illuminate the truth of your word to us. We thank you that you have shown us the full identity of Christ, the reality that not only is he fully human, but that he is also fully God, your son, co-equal with you, and therefore deserving of all worship, all honor, all praise. We just, we rejoice, Father God, and you have promised that you would not give your glory to another, and yet you have entirely glorified yourself and glorified Christ, and we are so thankful to have this understanding and this knowledge. And Lord, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we pray that this opportunity to meditate on who you are in your glory and sovereignty and transcendence would be a wonderful catalyst for us to come now in an honorable way to honor you in this wonderful ordinance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.